Today we continue our study, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go ahead and read right through chapter 2, verse 4. All of this makes a very nice, tight paragraph. I think you'll see this as we unfold the passage. And I just want to begin by reading today again, 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, just pray for your precious people, your sheep. I pray that the word of God would encourage them today, that it would strengthen this church, and the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. And we do have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is such a profound book in the Bible, 2 Corinthians, because it uncovers the difficulty, the struggle, the hardship of trying to bear fruit in the church, where often the greatest struggles come from within. Because everyone is a sinner. Every single heart, every single believer, every single church leader, every pastor, every layperson, everyone has a sin nature. Trying to get everyone together, unified, producing spiritual worship and fruit and ministry, this is a monumental task. It always has been. It always will be. The Christian life is hard. Christian ministry, quite frankly, is not something I would wish on anyone unless God had called them to it. Bearing fruit is a supernatural miracle. Repelling the attacks of the enemy on individuals and the church, this is all consuming. And Paul is teaching us, like no other book ever written, what it's like to be an apostle, a pastor, a church leader, in the context of being attacked as an apostle, a pastor, a lover of God, a lover of his people. And in this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his apostolic ministry, his authority, his character, his integrity, his sincerity, his personal and pastoral life, because the Word of God, the Bible, the Gospel, the truth was the prize. All of this was at stake. And in that broad context of defending his character, his ministry, dispersed throughout the book, Paul then digresses and teaches great, grand, monumental, ineffable Christian theology, not to mention personal, practical, pastoral theology. You'll see this come through today. Remember, they were criticizing Paul simply because he changed his travel plans. They said, look, Paul, you can't be trusted because you didn't come to Corinth when you said you were coming. If you discredit the messenger, the message is discredited. And so Paul goes forward in 1:21 through 2 verse 4. He's going to answer specifically why he didn't come to Corinth when he said he was going to come. But in that context, he teaches some of the most important truth, deep theological truth, about what it means for you to be a believer in the whole Bible. Look at chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. We'll begin here. This is so rich. It's so encouraging because it applies not only to the Apostle Paul or the pastor or the church leader. It applies to every single genuine Christian. This applies to every single believer, this section. Unity in the ministry, in the church, must be built on the common foundation of salvation. Never miss that. Unity in the church is built on our common salvation in Jesus Christ. What God has done for you, Christian, in Jesus Christ. Ministry defense is the common work of what God has done in all of our lives based on the same common message and messengers. And so, this is Paul's defense in ministry for the church. And for the true pastor, Paul didn't simply appeal to himself, his life, his virtue, his perfection, his accomplishments, his work ethic, his drive. No, Paul appealed not to his own life and ministry, but to God's will, God's work in his life and the lives of everyone in the body. It's tremendous. Let me take you through these first couple verses, 21 and 22 here. And I want you to see these four theological realities. See if you can discover these in verses 21 and 22. Four theological truths that God accomplished not only in Paul's life, but the lives of all of his people. And he uses the word us four times, the plural pronoun, to emphasize, I'm not just talking about what God has done in my life. I'm talking about what God has done for all of us in plurality. This is just tremendous. And I'll just briefly take you through these four great works. Establishes, anointed, sealed, and gave. Look at these one by one. First, God establishes us in Christ. Verse 21. Tremendous, tremendous language that Paul uses here. It's the Greek word for the firm foundation. To establish, to confirm, to put on a solid ground. It starts with God's grace saving us. When God's grace saves us, we are on this firm foundation of the Lord Jesus. And it's Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, the firm foundation of grace. God puts us into a relationship with Christ by grace. God puts us into a relationship with fellow believers in the church by grace. And so the individual aspect of salvation is connected to the common nature of salvation with every believer. Tremendous. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, to attack me, to attack the messenger, is to attack everyone because we are all under the same common grace of God. Tremendous. Second, God anointed us. Verse 21. God anointed us. And notice, God is the one doing this. God establishes, God anoints. This is the great Greek word, krio. And it's the word in the Old Testament to call someone into a specific ministry or a specific commission for service. And here Paul uses it that way. He says, look, we were commissioned for service by God. the proclamation of the gospel, the truth, the Bible, the anointing God gave to Paul and to the other Corinthians in the church. It was the same anointing. The power for service is the Holy Spirit. The verb krio in its noun form is charisma. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. No one has the power to accomplish their anointing, their service, without the Holy Spirit. God equips for service with the Spirit of God. And third, look at verse 22, God sealed us. God sealed you, Christian. Sphragizo. Does anyone still write a letter in an envelope? I mean, we don't even think about that anymore. Writing a letter in an envelope and putting a stamp. I do that every once in a while. I have some bills that I still, believe it or not, pay by, you know, I put a check in the envelope. And I mean, it just feels strange writing an address and a stamp, and then you go mail it in the mailbox and there's a check. But we still, sometimes we still do that. For other young people, you don't even know what that is, an envelope with a stamp and a seal. And then you lick the thing and you close the thing, and then sometimes you hurt your tongue on the licking the thing. I digress. So the envelope and the seal, I actually did that recently. It hurts. Sphragizo is the word for that seal on the envelope. And what they would do in the ancient world, they would put their own identifying wax, melted wax mark, and they would punch it with a mark that was unmistakable. And it was for the purpose of authenticating, giving authority in the correspondence. You couldn't counterfeit the authority or the correspondence of one of these kings. And they put their own stamp on the letter to make sure that was true. Now think that through with me, Christian. You have a stamp on you if you're a Christian today. The stamp is the Holy Spirit of God. This is the only way to know if one is a believer, if they are sphragizo, if they're sealed with the Spirit of God. And this is all through Paul's epistles, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sphragizo, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, God has a stamp of authenticity on you, believer. The mark is the Holy Spirit. I love Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. Peter used the exact same word. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of the believer's inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4. In Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And then look at verse 22, fourth. God gave the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This takes the seal and the anointing another step further. The pledge was the word in the ancient world, ergon, for the engagement ring. It was the word for a down payment. It was the word for a guarantee, surety. It's a tremendous word. And all of this is the promise that you have, Christian, being in Christ, being a believer, being forgiven by grace. You have all of these marks for certain that you will be with God in heaven. The phrase that I learned studying this, God set both Paul and believers on the unshakable eternal promise of salvation in Christ. God has guaranteed that promise of eternal inheritance through the indwelling Holy Spirit. How foolish it was, in light of Paul's preaching those glorious eternal divine realities, to question the legitimacy of Paul as an apostle because of a minor change in his travel plans. That's a tremendous summary of this section. Now, with all of that as the beginning and the introduction to this, I thought it would be good just for a moment or two, if you would be so gracious. Let me just digress. One of the things we've left unsaid in this section is a very practical commentary on ministry and human nature. And we haven't even touched on this yet. But I'll just do that, if you would be so kind, for a moment or two. And this will give your mind a chance just to rest from all of this heavy content, because there is a lot of content here. But it is amazing how godly preachers, teachers, pastors, theologians, elders, church leaders through the centuries have spent their lives praying and preaching and teaching and meeting people and discipling people, shepherding people, feeding the flock. Everyone in the ministry witnessing firsthand the power of God working through that earthen vessel, the Word of God. And then, all of a sudden, someone might come in that we don't even know, someone that you don't even know you can trust, but they'll whisper some word about one of these gifted, godly people. And all of a sudden, everyone says, oh yeah, let's listen to that. Let's listen to that person we don't even know. Discredit this messenger we've known and we've seen bear fruit. That's what this section is about. Or in addition, sometimes people are displeased when something comes up that has no impact at all on the grand scheme of God's will being done by a leader, a church leader, a pastor, etc. And all of a sudden people will begin to erode someone's ministry because of something that should not even be an issue. And this happens all of the time to good men in good churches. It happened to Paul. That's what the 2 Corinthians is about. In other words, Paul had just spent 20 years, this is around the 20-year mark of Paul's ministry, and you can spend 20 years teaching the truth, preaching, bearing fruit, discipling people, praying for people, visiting people, but you learn if you study historical theology, ecclesiology, if you study church history, you do something related to your schedule that someone doesn't agree with or doesn't like, or someone listens to some word that isn't true, an entire ministry can all of a sudden go up in flames. Churches can be destroyed over this. It is extraordinary how much easier it is for churches and godly leaders to be destroyed and discredited than for churches and godly leaders to endure and persevere and grow. That is a lesson we cannot miss in 2 Corinthians, for that is the context. Now, go forward. Look at 1:23 with me. Paul makes the indisputable case of his integrity. He moves on now to the specific reason. This is fascinating. Look at 1:23. Why didn't Paul come to Corinth? That's a good question. Why didn't he come when he said he was going to come? Now, that's the rest of... that frames the thesis for the rest of this section. Look at 1:23. This is absolutely glorious. 1:23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth, verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but our workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Just take that much. It's very, very simple. Paul's taking the oath again here related to his claim, very similar to verse 18. Back in 1 Corinthians 4:21, the same subject came up. He said, you can decide whether I come, Corinthians, with a rod of discipline or with love. In other words, they were struggling in this context with sin in many areas, as detailed in 1 Corinthians. In fact, Paul wrote another letter called a severe letter where he attacked this mutiny specifically. It's not preserved as scripture, but it deals with their sin of listening to the lies about Paul and false doctrine. And there's more detail about this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That serves as a parenthetical to 1:23 and 4. But I want to spend the rest of our time developing this, trying to help you see the heart of Paul here. And really, this will be valuable. This will help you see the heart of every real, true pastor you've ever known. A lot of times I don't think people really grasp the heart of ministry. This book is another example of what it is. It's a picture of what it is to be a pastor here. Let me just say this as a footnote. We don't like, we don't want, we don't seek, we don't desire, we don't enjoy, we don't look forward to confronting anyone who is sinning out of the will of God with the potential to destroy the church. That's not something you look forward to in the ministry. That's what Paul is saying here in 1:23 and 4. Godly people would rather deal with their own sin, emphasize, talk about, confess their own sin, then go after the sin of someone else. That is a lesson you have to learn in 2 Corinthians as well. But, having said that, there is a point, there is a time, there is a place when the truth is at stake, the Bible is at stake, the church is at stake, the gospel is at stake, the word of God is at stake, the faith of other believers who are weaker is at stake, when a rod of discipline must be applied to confront and call out the reality of sin in the church, lest the ministry would be destroyed. That's what you see in verse 23. The grace of God was real in Paul's life. He's extending grace to everyone in the church. Look at verse 24 again. Not that we lorded over your faith, but were workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. He's saying, look, you're right. I didn't come when I said I was going to. You're right. I admit it. I said I was going to come. I didn't come. And I did that because I wanted the people a chance and time to repent and change and turn back to God and the truth and flee from this conspiracy and these false apostles, this godless mutiny. I wanted to give you time to see the truth yourself. I wanted to give God time to convict people so they would repent and it would be real. And then I wouldn't have to deal severely with the church and with individuals. No one wants that. Paul didn't want that. That's a lesson you learn in this letter. And it's a lesson that we can learn as individuals. Pray about problems before confronting problems. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But I determine this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? You say, I don't get it. What's the point? Paul is saying, if I have to, I will. I'll make someone sorrowful. I'll make someone humiliated by their sin by telling them the truth and confronting it. If I have to. And then my joy will come when they repent. He goes further. Look at verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. I wrote so that when I come, we could all rejoice together over genuine repentance, right? Relationships, unity in the church, ministry. And so this is about dealing with your own sin, Corinthians, when the truth is brought to bear in your life. So I, Paul, don't have to come and deal with it. Tremendous lessons practically. John MacArthur preached on this passage to young seminary students. He said this, and I quote, see if you can follow this. This is rich. He said, if you try to confront everybody, it tears your life up. You cannot create someone else's faith. You can't hold up someone else's faith. Confront if you must, but wait patiently, because they have to stand in their own faith and wait for the time when you can embrace them with joy, deal with your own sin, Paul says, so I don't have to deal with it for you. He would if he had to, but Paul didn't want to. That's a summary of what's going on here. Now, look at, if none of that is clear, look at verse 4. We close in verse 4. I think this will be very, very, very clear in verse 4. If you've ever wondered what true pastors think about and feel what it's like to be in the ministry. This is it in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. If you're ever tempted to go down this train track of listening to some fool denigrate one of God's workers, or if you're ever tempted to get involved in some conspiracy based on some gossip or jealousy or ignorance, be reminded of what it's like to be in the ministry. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. You want to be in a ministry? This is what you do. You learn how to weep, you learn how to cry, you learn how to stay up at night, you learn how to toss and turn, because you love the church so much, you love God's people so much, you don't want to see the church go under on your watch. And so, we do this not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you would know the love which I have especially for you. And I realize, if you've never sat in that position, this is impossible to grasp. And I realize for many people, they have no idea why there needs to be any confrontation or any rebuke or any serious, sober warning in the church. Many people think that's just all way too much. It's too negative. You know, just be positive and you get more people and you win more bees with honey than with vinegar, my dad used to say. I have no idea what that means, but I think you get that. That's false. That's not God's way. Because of sin, people need to have the straight rod of truth brought to bear in their life and in the church. I mean, the philosophy of ministry for many people today is, look, from start to finish, it's all got to be positive. You got to tell people how wonderful they are. You got to tell people how perfect you are. You got to tell people how every ministry is you know, anointed by God, and everything's perfect, and everyone's, you know, sanctified, and everyone's godly, and everyone is this giant, and your church is filled with these spiritual giants, and you're, you know, the spiritual coming of John the Baptist, and this is the place to be, and this is the only one who has the truth, and it's all positive, and positive, 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 laughing and clapping and this and that and the other thing. And you pretend everyone's saved and everyone's sanctified and everyone's in the will of God and everyone's glorifying God in the church. That's a lie. That's not true. It's never been that way. There's never been a church in history that's been that way because of sin. Pastor and people alike struggle with the things of God. And many people today in this pandemic and in this ridiculous panic and in this satanic attack on the church and many people today, I mean, they don't even grasp for a minute the enormity of the church. And for so many people, they're just living and functioning in their own truth. They're not submitting to the Word of God, the will of God, the work of God. They're just living in their own truth. And for many, they're in open rebellion against what God would have for them. Many people. And often people never grasp the role of the pastor, the heart of the pastor. Boy, it's before us in verse 4. It's before us in verse 4. Paul only wanted one thing. And any true pastor only wants one thing. It's the glory of God and the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of sinners and the church to be unified and the church to be growing and the church to be pleasing God. That's all we want. Nothing more. People using their gifts to the building up of the body. People worshiping. People serving. people heading for heaven, people making disciples, people evangelizing others, the lost. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted the church to be unified in its teaching, practice, ministry, doctrine, relationships. Paul knew sin will destroy that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's Paul's message here. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, as we close. This is the heart of Paul. And this is the heart of every true church leader. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Let's pray. Our Father, that is our cry today, that we would learn this lesson from Paul. Tremendous, tremendous timely teaching in a church culture where just every day the struggles of ministry and church life are before us, and sins of men are before us. Just pray for your precious flock here today with tears, and dear God, with affection and affliction and anguish. Just pray for them. Pray that they, dear God, would be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. I pray they would be equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Dear God, that you would use us to go out, share the message, to do our part where we are gifted in order to give you glory, in order to strengthen the faith of someone else, all for the glory, for the praise, for the honor, for the worship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we